Psalm 14, I would ask if you are able to stand as we hear our God speak to us from his infallible word. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, but God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God, and you may be seated. Well, as we end this brief series of Summer in the Psalms, and we come to this psalm that I just read for us, you can see that the subject, the main subject, is right there in verse 1. The subject is the fool. The fool. And to help us get some sense of what this psalm reveals to us, I want to begin with a question. If you were asked, what is wrong with the world, how would you respond? So, Jim Arnold, if Tucker Carlson called you up and invited you to come on his show to answer that question, to tell the world what is wrong with the world, if any of us were in that position, what would you say? What is wrong with the world? What does that question assume? Okay, don't steal my sermon yet, Jim. That question assumes there's something wrong with the world, right? Back in 1905, before the days of internet and television and radio programs, newspapers were the most common way people got news, got reports and analysis of what was wrong with the world. The newspaper, The Times of London, asked several well-known authors and philosophical types to answer that question. What is wrong with the world? I only know the response of one man. His name was G.K. Chesterton. His response was extremely brief. He wrote the following when asked by the editors of the Times of London to answer the question, what is wrong with the world? His response was this: "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." Was Chesterton's response a dose of flippant silliness? Or was it one of humbled wisdom? Today, in this God-breathed psalm, it is his word penned by David. The Lord, the scriptures teach that it's the Holy Spirit that superintends these men, these 40 authors who wrote these psalms and these books. In this God-breathed psalm, we see David writing about the fool. Back in Psalm 8, David wrote of the dignity and the majesty of man, of the human being. Yet in the Psalms that we've considered since that, through this summer, David, the vast majority of the Psalms that we've covered, he speaks of the evilness, the wickedness of man, not his majesty, not his glory. He speaks of wickedness and deceit and rebellion against God, whom we are created in God's image. So when we see Psalm 14, we also have to acknowledge that what David says is that he knows the Lord's view of all mankind, of all humanity. And that's the reason David writes about the fool. Our church statement of faith, we have a statement of what we believe, and it's 16 short statements summarizing what we believe the Bible to teach, and we've become convinced of as a church what we believe. And there's more to believe, but these things are the non-negotiable, essential truths of the Scripture. Here's what our church statement of belief says about humans, man, mankind. Quote, "We believe that every man and woman, we believe that every man as a descendant of Adam is a sinner by birth, and because of his corrupt nature, opposes God and his law, and therefore lives under the condemnation of sin and needs to be saved." We get that belief, that conviction, in part from our psalm this morning. So here's how I'm going to unpack Psalm 14 as we prepare to come before the Lord and his supper in just a moment. First of all, the fool's heart. Second, the fool's nature. Third, the fool's folly. And fourth, the fool's hope. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to be looking at them. You will see these things in the text, and you can be asking the Lord to help you consider my explanation and to see if it represents God's word correctly. First of all, the fool's heart. Verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The word fool here comes from the Hebrew word nabal, which means senseless one. Now, in the Hebrew language and the biblical use of this word nabal, or translated fool in the English, has nothing to do with a person's educational level or his IQ level, nor does it refer to someone being silly or playful. You've probably heard the word fool that way. You're playing the fool. You're being silly, goofy. That's not the way the Bible uses the word fool. It refers to a person who is morally polluted and spiritually belligerent. Morally polluted and spiritually belligerent. The fool is one who knows there is right and wrong. There is good, but desires and thinks and acts in a twisted and hostile manner to what is good and what is right. The fool has said in his heart. So let's talk for a moment about the word heart. In the Bible, reference to a person's heart has to do with that inner combination of desire and thought that then directs the will. In our language today, through pop music and all Hallmark greeting cards, et cetera, when we use the word heart, by and large, we think of something sentimental in flavor, what we feel. That's not the way the Bible talks or means when it uses the word heart. It refers to that inner combination, I'm In my mind, I have desires. I'm looking out and I'm thinking and desiring something. And then that combination of thinking and contemplating informs my will, and I act on that or I don't act on that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So that's what he desires and thinks as a result. So this is what he's saying to himself, there is no God. Which leads me to that phrase. In his perversity, or maybe better yet, from his perversity, the fool wishes and concludes there is no God. The Hebrew phrasing here, the words are supplied, there is. You could actually translate this, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Which you can take one of two ways. One, the fool has said in his heart, no God, there is no God. But the other way you could take that is how? No God, I don't want there to be a God. No God. And it is my contention that that is actually the flavor of what is going on here. In his perversity, or from his perversity, the fool wishes and concludes there is no God. No God. The word God here is Elohim. I realize this is technical and we'll go much faster. But the word Elohim, it's used 2,500 times in the Old Testament. We've focused a lot in David's Psalms the last few weeks how he uses the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yeshua, Jehovah God, Yahweh. That's his covenant name. Here, it is referencing still the one true God, but it is emphasizing his power, his works, his power that is shown by his works in the creation, that he sustains everything, and that he is the supreme judge of the world. Folks, it would be right to argue or to assume that the most hated verse in the Bible is Genesis 1:1. For the fool who doesn't want there to be a God? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, what? Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It's his universe. He brought it into existence. He sustains it. And he is the determiner of its purpose. And so the fool is saying no to that God. The fool says in his heart, there is no divine being to whom I will give an account. That's what's going on here. So this is what he is saying in his heart. Catch that. The fool has said in his heart, these words may not be coming out of his mouth. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So that leads to the second thing I want to focus on. And by asking the question, what is the cause of this way of desiring and thinking? The fool does not want there to be a God. That's what he's thinking in his heart. Well, where does that come from? What's the cause of that? And the answer is in the very next line there in verse 1. They are corrupt. The word corrupt here means defiled, spoiled, polluted, perverted. The fool's heart wants there to be no God because that is the nature of the fool. His heart does not make him polluted. Rather, in his polluted nature, his heart will desire and decide, no God. This way of desiring and thinking does not come from outside the man. It comes from inside the man. It's his nature, this nature of the fool. David goes on to say, they have committed abominable deeds, or you could translate that, doings. So if you start with something that is polluted, that is spoiled, that is perverted in nature, what is by nature polluted cannot bring forth what is not polluted. I don't mean to gross you out this morning, but we have a dog who loves to chew on perverted things, polluted things, rancid things. And guess what? It doesn't do anyone any good. What is by nature polluted cannot bring forth what is not polluted, what is pure. What is perverted will only result in more perversion. What is spoiled will only result in what is abhorrent. Let me give you an illustration of this from the Bible. If you can keep your finger in Psalm 14, turn back to Genesis 19. So I'll set the scene for you. Abraham's nephew Lot has settled in near Sodom, and that city has an area, Sodom and Gomorrah, have become so grossly immoral that the Lord has determined that he would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so two messengers from the Lord come to Lot to lead him and his family out, and they come in the form of men. And these men of Sodom, if you look at verse 9, when they notice that Lot has visitors, they tell Lot, bring these men out so that we may commit perverse things with them. And Lot pleads with them, don't think this, don't do this, don't seek this. And verse 9, I'm in the wrong book. In verse 9, you can see, they said, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, stand aside. They're saying that to Lot. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, meaning Lot. He came in as a foreigner. And already he is acting like a judge. Now, we will treat you worse than them. Folks, do you see what is going on here? These men who desire to commit perverse deeds with these visitors to Lot, and he tells them, no. What do they know? They know, one, Lot's judging them. He's making a moral judgment about their desires and their activities. Number two, they say what? We will now treat you what? Worse than we would have them. This is the fool. In their corrupt nature, they know what is right. But corrupt natures will only produce abominable deeds or doings. So back to Psalm 14, the fool's nature, they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds because that is what a corrupt nature does. Let's look at the Lord's assessment or the Lord's conclusion, verses 2 and 3. The Lord, David uses the covenant name of God here, Jehovah God, has looked down from heaven. And that phrase, has looked down, we see it in various ways. We see a hint of that at Noah's time. We see it at the time of the Tower of Babel, that flavor of language. And the scriptures teach that God is all-seeing, he is all-knowing, so it's not as though he's going, oh, I need to check out what's going on the face of the planet with my image bearers. That's not what's going on. Rather, it carries the idea here of an all-knowing, all-seeing God perfectly exposing and addressing what he knows is going on. He perfectly exposes and addresses the sons of men, David writes. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men, which is the sons of Adam, the descendants of Adam. So this idea here is God's pure, holy gaze is examining the hearts and minds and activities of men. And what does he conclude? So from Adam, how God is outside of time, God sees Adam and all his descendants. Well, what does he see? And what's his standard? Notice, he is looking to see if there are any who understand, literally, who act wisely, who seek after God. So that's a standard. Is there anyone in the children of Adam, the sons of men, the descendants of Adam, is there anyone who's acting wisely by seeking after me? What does he find? They have all turned aside. Together they have become, here's our word again, corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Just a couple of emphasis here. The language, notice verse 3, the sons of Adam, the descendants of Adam, all have turned aside. They've not sought God. They have not sought to act wisely. And then he says, together they have become corrupt. In other words, when they come together and work together, it does not lessen their corruptness. It does not lessen their foolishness. Rather, they just become corrupt together. And he says, no one, there's no one who does good, not even one. Let me quote a commentator by the last name of Johnston. Notice, if you're looking at these verses 2 and 3, God's findings are all inclusive. He's not talking about a few, especially bad people, but every man and woman on earth, every descendant, every child of Adam. Verse 3 confirms the fool is not a rare subspecies within the human race. All human beings are fools apart from the wisdom of God. End quote. So note again the word together. Dear people, think about this. You can use your Bibles. You can use history of the last humanity for the last 100 years. You'll see this. Together, man has created all sorts of religious groups and movements. But because they are corrupt, all their religious sincerity and efforts and activities are corrupt because they do not seek God according to what he has revealed. I'll come back to this in a minute, but let me point you to Romans 3. Romans 3. This Psalm 14 is used two other times in very significant ways. Psalm 53, it's quoted verbatim, it's repeated. And in Romans 3, the Apostle Paul uses this text, making his case as to why all sons of Adam, all humans, must repent and turn in faith alone and trust the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now, remember, when David wrote this, the author is Jewish. He's part of God's chosen earthly people, the nation of Israel. But in Romans 3, he is making an argument that both Jew and Gentile are helpless and hopeless before a holy God. Notice verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we, meaning Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, are we better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Many of you have probably memorized Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the Apostle Paul says that this indictment that is recorded in Psalm 14 is not unique to a certain ethnicity. It is not unique to a certain era, nor is it unique to a certain population. If I could pick on us for just a moment, the fools live over on the east side of Pueblo, but we're in Pueblo West. No, there's none righteous, even in Pueblo West, in and of themselves. So let's go to the fool's folly back in Psalm 14, verses 4 through 6. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. So here we have the fool's folly. Number one, their folly, their senselessness of saying in their heart, no God. Their folly in their willful wickedness. They pretend nothing is going to happen to them, so they do not call on the name of the Lord. Number two, their folly, their senselessness in their indifferent opposition to God's people who are counseling them to call on the name of the Lord. You see that? They eat up my people as they eat bread. In other words, their resistance and opposition to God's people is just so common. It's just like I enjoy a peanut butter sandwich every day. I get the bread out of the fridge. I slab some butter on it and slab some crunchy peanut butter on it and wolf it down. I don't give any thought. That's bread. It's my daily bread. I eat it. They eat up my people like they eat bread. It's just, that's what they do every day. It's just a common thing. They oppose those who are counseling them to call on the Lord. Do you see that in your life, saints? Have you called out people who say, I can manage life on my own. I don't know if there's a God or not, or if there is, it doesn't really matter. No, God, and you urge them to do what? It's appointed on the man once to die and then the judgment. You're going to stand before the God of the universe. You're going to stand before the God of the Bible. You need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever said that to anyone? And they blow you off? They just either politely ignore you or get mad at you? That's just what they do. Like eating your peanut butter and jelly sandwich every day. So there's folly in their indifferent opposition to those counseling them to call on the name of the Lord. The wicked don't give a second thought to those who've turned to the Lord. That's their thing. Or they're just a bunch of legalistic, joy-killing people. They put to shame the counsel of the afflicted. What they refuse to publicly acknowledge is that God is with the righteous. They know it. They know what they're hearing is true. But they refuse to publicly acknowledge. Those whom they so casually, indifferently eat as bread and who offer godly counsel to them, dear people, God is with those people. And he is not with the wicked, no matter how powerful, no matter how plentiful, no matter how carefree the wicked appear, God is not for them. They remain under his just condemnation. Finally, the folly in their state. They are in great dread. The question of regarding the Hebrew and the way David is writing this is do they acknowledge that there's actually dread sometimes? But whether they acknowledge it or not does not change the reality of their awful state before God. As Paul says in Romans, the unbelieving who refuse to come to faith in Yeshua, in Jesus Christ, we'll come to that in just a minute, it is here in the text, those who refuse to receive Christ and him alone and his death on their behalf. All they are doing is storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment because they have received time and time and time again the truth. The truth explained to them, proclaimed to them. Folks, think of our nation. The Southern Baptist Convention has 47,000 churches. The history of the United States, there has developed a church on every corner. And high numbers of them, though not every one of them, some of them have gone what we would call liberal. They deny the deity of Christ, or they deny that sinners are fools and need to be saved. Some of them will go that way. Some of them water that down, true. But dear people, there are probably billions of Bibles in our own language here in the United States. There's billions of church steeples. Well, what are they about? They're about Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. Well, what's unique about him? He died on a cross in the place of sinners. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. And 40 days later, he ascended into the heavens. He's the Lord. That's what they teach. That's what that steeple, that's what that building is all about. 350 million people live here in the United States. Turn on a radio. You'll find a Christian radio station. Go to YouTube. You'll find a sermon on YouTube. Go to Facebook. No, don't go to Facebook. It's where our nation is saturated with the gospel. And those who continue to reject it, they are only storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment. This is what David is saying. So whether they acknowledge that dread or not, they know it is appointed on the man once to die and then face their creator, the one who they have said, no God or no God. They know. So their folly and their state, they are in great dread, whether they acknowledge it or not, does not change the reality of their awful state. Saying no God or no God is a great madness. It's a moral insanity. Just as much as it is produces wickedness. So let's go to the fool's hope. The fool must call on the Lord. You can see that in verse 4. They do not call upon the Lord. They must call upon the Lord. Isaiah 55 says this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. He must repent of his God-dismissing, God-belittling, God-ignoring, God-denying thinking and ways." I'm okay. I've got these traditions that I was raised in my family. By the way, Baptists, you can be that person right now. You can be a religious atheist, a religious fool. I said the words when I was 4 years old, and my mom says I really, 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 really meant it. And the pastor met with me, and I was baptized at 5 years old. Or, as a teenager, I did some bad and stupid things, and I really, 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 really regretted them, and now I'm trying to be good. Praise the Lord. That does not save you. You must call upon the Lord and forsake your ways of thinking. I get to define how I'm saved or what my future is. You must call upon the Lord and be saved his way. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. You must repent of your God-dismissing, God-light thinking and ways. Second, the fool must acknowledge the Lord as his only refuge, as your only salvation. You can see that in verses 6 and 7. The fool, if he could, would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted. The afflicted are those who are telling him the truth. He would try and put them to shame. He would dismiss them. He would be critical of them. They may be mean to them or dismissive or even persecute them. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. You must acknowledge the Lord as your only refuge. Look at verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Now, that's foreign to our Gentile ears, but we actually can understand it. The word salvation there is Yeshua. Folks, when Joseph and Mary, when Mary was discovered to be pregnant with child and she was a virgin, what is Joseph told to name that son? Yeshua. That's the Hebrew pronunciation. You shall name him Jesus. What's Yeshua mean? What's Jesus mean? It means Jehovah God saves. So David here, 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus, oh, that Yeshua of Israel, oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Where's Zion, or what is Zion? Well, it refers to three different things. It refers to a hill that David singled out. It refers to the city of Jerusalem that was built on that hill called Zion. And it refers to where God dwells with his people. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, out of the presence of God. Dear people, where was Jesus crucified? On the hill of Zion. Outside the camp of religious, God-belittling Jewish leaders. The fool must acknowledge the Lord as his only refuge, his only salvation. So here's where we're coming and wrapping this up. The opposite of atheism. That's what the fool is. He's an atheist. No God or no God. The opposite of atheism is not religious activity. The opposite of atheism, dear people, is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he alone has fully accomplished in his death on the cross outside the city of Jerusalem on the hill of Zion. Anyone who does not believe wholly, wholly, on Jesus, the Son of God, for their salvation, does not believe in God. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Oh, I believe in God. Do you believe that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity and that he took on humanity so that he could live a sinless life and be offered up as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice in the place of sinners? Do you believe that? Well, that's your take on things. No, do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus is God and that his death on that cross is your only hope? That's the way you are forgiven of your sins. Do you believe that? If you don't, you're an atheist. You're an atheist. The opposite of atheism is not religious activity. The opposite of atheism is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and that he alone is your Savior. The problem is not the absence of religious activity in the world. Many people are religious, but they do not want the God of the Bible, the true God, and his gospel of salvation and who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. God is with the righteous, David says. The righteous are not righteous in and of themselves. It's those whom God counts righteous on the basis of their faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, in Yeshua. Romans 3, 22 and 23 explicitly state this. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, Jew, Gentile, East Pueblo, Pueblo Westians. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The fool's only hope is to acknowledge himself a sinner who hates God and turn from his wicked ways, turn from his perverse imagination of being flippant towards God, and turn to the salvation provided in Christ Jesus alone, and you'll be saved. This, dear people, is the gospel for fools. When God the Father looks out over all of humanity, all he can do is say, fools, fools. Some are far more foolish than others, but it is the corrupt nature of Adam that defines us before God. Dear people, he sends his own son into the world to take on human flesh. And Jesus lived a wise life. He lived a perfectly obedient life. He was not a fool. He was the perfect Son of God. And in love for his Father and in love for you, the fool, he offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice in the place of fools, in the place of sinners. And the simple response to that is to acknowledge, you are God, I'm a fool, and my only hope is Christ Jesus. You'll be saved. You'll be saved. This is my prayer for you, Pueblo Westians. This is my prayer for each one of us. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, these are your words. You have given them to us and you have preserved them for us for our benefit, for our eternal benefit. My prayer is that you would use my proclamation of them. And my prayer is that you would save fools. In Jesus' name, amen.